Our reading from the Hebrew Bible this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahweh works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us. The word of the Lord. Amen. So as Eric reminded you, I'm continuing on this journey, hopefully not through the wilderness, on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, the little section that we are looking at, the phrase that we are looking at, the forgiveness of sins, it's interesting to note that it was not actually included in the first versions of the Apostles' Creed that we have. It was added later on in response to a situation, a crisis even, in the identity of the church. Who were we going to be? So the crisis was in the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor. You remember that Christianity and the churches were primarily in the sphere, in the realm of the Roman Empire. There was a Roman emperor named Diocletian. Don't name your kids Diocletian. He enacted essentially persecution against the early church. He's like, we need to tighten up. These Christians are getting out of hand. And so he put leaders of the church in prison, tore down houses of worship, and had the scriptures burned. And Christians, not in every place, but in some places where the Romans were pressing in, they were told that if they were going to live at peace with the Roman Empire, then they needed to publicly offer sacrifice and worship to the Roman gods. And then they would be left in peace. But in doing that, as you know, they would essentially be renouncing their baptism, turning away from Christ alone. Now, what happened was, as is often the case, there were a few martyrs that were killed as a result of this, but there were many more, in fact, who gave in. They did offer sacrifice to save their own lives, and they publicly turned from the Lord. And so that's when the crisis begins to hit, because things eventually, as oftentimes these things do, they settled down. The persecution let up. The churches started gathering and worshiping again as normal. But many of those Christians who worshiped the Roman gods under persecution began to come back to church, began to come back to the people of God, and they wanted to be with God's people again. And so the ones who had not done that, we're not so sure of their status. What do we do with these people who had turned away from the Lord? And so the question was, the crisis was, who do we let in? Or actually, more accurately, who do we let back in if they had turned away? If they had left us, if they had left the Lord, but now they want back in. In terms of the identity, because this is an identity crisis for the church as well, they were trying to sort out and define or understand themselves. Is the church a body that is pure, that is upright, that is faithful, that is without spot or blemish in its confession? Or is it also for the weak, the struggling, the uncertain, sometimes even the faithless, to be folded into that community too? So so there was this tension, a tension I imagine that we all feel in our own lives personally at different times, this tension between holiness and obedience and then grace and mercy, and how broad and wide is forgiveness. Now, this isn't just a church history lesson, or at least it's a church history lesson to the degree that we are a part of church history as well. Because we have to think about these same kind of things too. If someone today deconstructs, is that the term? Yeah, I know it is. Or to use an old Baptist term, backslides. Or walks away from the faith for a while and they come back, including pastors. What do we do with them if they're wanting to come back? Or to make it more personal, perhaps you or a spouse or a child or a friend or a parent has walked away from the faith at some time for whatever reason, whether it is ethical or intellectual or frankly just out of inertia. I just quit going, didn't bother to come back. What is their status? What is your status? Do those of us still in the church hold open the door wide? Or is it closed a little bit? So I very briefly this morning want to frame this out because I think it lies at the core of who we are to answer these questions, to get at how broad and wide these things are. Who we are as a community of Jesus. What is it that we are saying when we confess this in the creed every week? And it also gets at, what do we mean by God's holiness and our holiness as members of his body? So let's just think about these things together. I'm just going to give us three brief points as we're thinking about the forgiveness of sins. And the first one is this, and perhaps the most important, God grants forgiveness of sins as a gift. God has accomplished the forgiveness of sins as a gift. You see, the gospel, the good news, is simply this. It's the declaration of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. What has he accomplished? The forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen again to this passage that we've already heard read. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Much more surely, therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. Did you hear that? What is the motive? What is the axis of God's action here? God's love is the motivating catalyst and why he does what he does from creation to redemption. And his love is evidenced in Jesus dying for us. Now, why Jesus dying? Why the shedding of Christ's blood? Well, there is an action, there's an engagement on God's part. You remember at Christmas how we will quote Athanasius sometimes talking about the incarnation, that God became human so that humans might become gods, that we might share, as Peter puts it, in the divine nature. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of all people, has an interesting take on this. Of course, he affirmed that what Athanasius said, but he also said, in his Ethics or Cost of Discipleship, that Christ became human that we might become human. That we have been so wrecked by sin that we need to be vivified, given new lives, so that we might be fully everything that God intended us to be. And so Jesus represents us at the cross. He counts in our place. He carries in himself our sin and gives himself in love to be our righteousness and to bear the curse. God loves us. Christ loves us, and he accomplishes our pardon, restores and sanctifies us to make us fully human as God intended us to be. Paul puts it like this in another passage in Colossians 1, and you were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. The work of what it takes to forgive sins is done by Christ alone. And how total is that work? How encompassing is the forgiveness of sins? Going back to Psalm 103, he has cast our sins from us as far as east is from west. Whether it's on a flat earth or a round earth, east and west never meet. They chase each other eternally. They are absolutely distant and removed from one another. That is our standing with regard to our sin and trespasses because of the forgiveness that God has granted us with the gift of Christ's death on the cross, being the means of that forgiveness. What it takes for us to be at one, you know the word atonement? It just means at one-ment. What it takes for us to be at one with God is done by God in Christ, full stop. He has not met us halfway. We don't add anything to Christ's work by our obedience, our works, or our feelings of feeling really sorry about it. The door is swung wide open in Christ by God. And because we have been joined to Christ and received this pardon and forgiveness, and now share in Christ's life and his holy status, we now do the work and ministry and witness of Jesus in this same thing. To put it another way, the backstop of all Christian discipleship is God's finished work of the forgiveness of sins for us by Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Now here's the second, and it kind of rolls off, I hope, that first one. And it's this, that we, as those who have experienced his mercy and forgiveness, are called to extend and acknowledge God's forgiveness towards others. Now, let me just pause right here because I want to say, and maybe this is by a bit of personal confession, extending forgiveness to others in the way that God calls us to in Scripture is perhaps the hardest aspect of the Christian faith to swallow because it involves real relationship. See, for me, it's not necessarily, oh, how do we square Christianity and science? What do we do with other people of other religions? But rather, it is the nuts and bolts, the gritty willingness, the concreteness of having to show mercy. Again, going back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship, at one point he says, you know, whenever we confess our sins just to God in the privacy of our homes or wherever we are, it's very often very easy for us to do that than it is to confess to others or hear others in their confession, because probably what we're doing is just confessing our sins to ourselves. And what he meant was, the point was really that if we were taking seriously the presence of a holy God and the awfulness of sin toward God and others, we'd be a little bit more gripped and engaged and sober in our confession to God, but also more free in our willingness to forgive others. Now, I understand, because I'm like y'all, that what I've just said is going to be a hurdle for you. And it's going to be a hurdle because you have been really hurt, really sinned against by some hard people, maybe even mean people, mean actions, who have been gross in their sin towards you. And so this is a whole other sermon for a whole other time, but I do want to say this much, that forgiveness for you might mean turning that person who has sinned against you over to the Lord. You're not responsible to to change them. We would love it if they would respond in repentance with grace and compassion, but it's not in our power to change anyone. This is maybe another one of the more frustrating parts of human existence. We can't get people to change. Forgiveness also for you might look like this. It might mean turning yourself over to the Lord in this way, saying, look, Jesus, I am not going to let the knife of their past evil deeds keep twisting in my heart. And I'm going to forgive them, not because they have earned it or they deserve it, but because in Christ I am forgiven, and you promise to release me even from their sin against me and its consequences. It doesn't mean necessarily that things will go back to the way it was before someone hurt you, or that the relationship will be the same, especially interpersonally. But that's also why we have a church. A church is there to receive sinners as well. And for the church, the congregation, it will sometimes look messy. But here's the key as we're sorting out our own identity like these fourth century Christians were doing as they were wrestling with what do we confess in the creed. A church that takes its stand on the forgiveness of sins can never be a church of the pure. We're still sinners. It's like Luther said, we're simultaneously just and sinners. And we bring that into our actions and our thoughts and our engagements. We're constantly in need of Christ. And because this is the kind of church, we know this is actually how the church will be, because we know a little bit of something about ourselves as well. We know that we need Christ to be holy. We need his mercy, his action. Listen to this quote, and I actually had Eric put this quote in your order of worship too, from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. What is it that we know about ourselves? Well, this. He says, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, but not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. What that means for us is because we strive to be holy and yet see the strength of temptation in our own lives, we will be patient by God's grace, and gracious with those who have fallen, who have maybe turned away but are just peeking back into the door, who are looking to come back to the Lord's table, to the Lord's people. We will have that attitude, that way of being holy, of a gracious, patient receptiveness. And here's my last point, and maybe this will land with you the heaviest, or maybe with the most joy. But the third point is this: you must also receive forgiveness. Experience the forgiveness that is accomplished for you in Christ. Because you see, for some of us, we can assent to the forgiveness, the truth of the forgiveness of sins, that we have been forgiven once and for all by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can say it loud and with a clear throat whenever we do the Apostles' Creed. And we might even do a good job of extending that mercy and peace to others. But when it's supposed to land on us in a way that we believe that God's affection and love for us is sincere, that our status as children of God is fixed and permanent, well, we're less sure. And so we start to do the thing that we often do, is we try and prove ourselves. We roll over conversations in our head that alternately either excuse or blame ourselves instead of simply taking God at His word and receiving His peace. And we, though already forgiven, seek to justify ourselves as Christians, to prove ourselves. And it's like we're playing poker with God and we have tells that everyone else sees. We play the hand of our accomplishments. I am a good parent. We play the hand of our success, what we have achieved, how smart we are, our good reputation. But something happens, and I would say by grace, that crumples us and shows us that we are simply trying to grind by sight and not by faith. I think it's something like this. There's actually a little poem here by a guy named George Bill Geer that I want to read you. It's called Horseplay. I am floating in the public pool, an older guy who has achieved much, including tenure, a child, and health insurance, including dental. I have a Premier Rewards gold card from American Express, and my car is large. I have traveled to Iceland. In addition, I once met Toni Morrison at a book signing and made some remarks that she found extremely interesting. And last month, I was the subject of a local news story called Recyclers, Neighbors Who Care. In short, I am not someone you would take lightly. But when I begin to playfully splash my wife, the teenage lifeguard raises her megaphone and calls down from her throne, "No horseplay in the pool." And suddenly, I am 12 again. A pale worm at the feet of a blonde and suntanned goddess. And I just wish my mom would pick me up. Does that poem resonate? Because all of us in some ways try and prop ourselves up, our worth up, with all of these things that say, I count, I mean something, I can overcome my liabilities. Whether it's with your wealth or accomplishments or status, we pin these to ourselves as if they are our righteousness. But like the lifeguard in the poem, I think God calls all of that horseplay. No account. Our standing is in grace alone, in Christ alone. And we miss the freedom of a door that has already been thrown wide open for us. Let me share one last brief story and then I'll shut it down here. In 2011, so not so long ago, Otto von Habsburg, maybe you know that name from your world history class, the last crown prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, died. He was 98. The Habsburgs, as you may know, are one of Europe's oldest and most legendary royal dynasties, having ruled continually in Central Europe from the mid-15th century until the collapse of the empire at the end of World War I when Otto was just 6 years old. Otto's funeral began, like all of those in his lineage, with a lengthy procession through the city of Vienna to the Capuchin church where the imperial crypt is housed. Once the procession arrived at the church doors, a representative standing in front of his casket, a representative from the royal family, had the following dialogue with the prior, which is basically the priest of the cloister. And it's the same version of the conversation that has happened for every Habsburg burial since 1632. So this representative from the family knocks loudly three times on the massive door of the church. From behind the door, the priest says, "Who desires entry?" And the representative answers, "Otto of Austria, former crown prince of Austria-Hungary, prince royal of Hungary and Bohemia, of Dalmatia, Croatia, Slovenia, Galicia, Lodomeria, Illyria, Grand Duke of Tuscany, dot, dot, dot." I'm not even going to read the whole list. all of his accomplishments, all of the things that would make him someone in the world. And the priest from behind the door says, "We do not know him." The master of ceremony knocks again loudly three times. The priest asks, "Who desires entry?" The representative says, "Dr. Otto von Habsburg, president of the Pan-European Union and of the European Parliament, honorary doctor of many universities, member of numerous venerable academies and institutes, recipient of high civil and ecclesiastical honors, awards, and medals, which were given him in recognition of his decades-long struggle for the freedom of peoples, for justice and right." And the priest behind the door says, "We do not know him." A third and final time, the master of ceremony knocks loudly on the door. And the priest asks, "Who desires entry?" This time the response is hushed. And the representative says, "Otto, a mortal and sinful man." And with this, the church doors are flung open. The priest says, "Let him come in." That is holiness. Come in if you're not in. Share that holiness. Let's pray.